I'm going to do my best to try to be helpful today and do justice to the topic as best as I'm capable to do. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Alan, and I'm just one of the guys here. I'm one of the elders, and we have kind of a teaching team. Different guys take turns trying to teach and trying to help out with different things. Usually I just take care of the music and some behind-the-scenes stuff, but occasionally they ask me to preach a lesson. So we're in a series of lessons called This is the Church. And what we're looking at in each one of these lessons is images that we find of the church in the Bible. So where the Bible talks about the church, it talks about the church in lots of different ways. Different images are used to try to convey the message to us of what God thinks about His church, how He sees the church, and how we should see it. And what we're hoping will happen is that by looking at these descriptive images that we find in the Scripture, that we can understand them better, and that we'll be in a better position to understand why we believe what we believe about the identity and function of the church and what being a member is all about. So Tim started off the series 2 weeks ago, and what he did, if you recall, if you were here, is he started off by listing several of the images that are presented in Scripture that we're going to be looking at during the course of this series. And then he honed in on the body of Christ and talked about what that imagery means to us as a church. Last week it was Mike Denius, and Mike talked about the family of God. Today I've been asked to talk about the kingdom of God. That's why I said it's such a big and broad topic. It's going to be tough to narrow this all down. So you'll have to forgive me that I'm not going to be able to do justice to the topic. But I'm going to try to shed just a little bit of light on it, maybe just get you more excited about the topic, and maybe you can dig into it yourself and find even more, because the Bible is full of all sorts of information about His kingdom. Whenever Tim started, whenever he did his lesson, and he listed out those lists of images, the first one that he listed was God's nation. Now there's not a verse in the Bible that has those words together, God's nation. So where did Tim come up with that description? Where did he get that idea? He got it out of this verse, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter said, "But you are His chosen people, the King's priests. You are a holy nation." See where Tim got God's nation? You're a holy nation. People who belong to God. He chose you to tell about the wonderful things He's done. He brought you out of the darkness of sin and into His wonderful light. Now, Peter wrote this to different churches in the first century. And when he did it, he was actually echoing something that Moses had said hundreds of years earlier. And it's found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. This is what God had told Moses to say to the Israelites. He says, "Now obey me completely, keep my covenant. If you do, then out of all the nations, you will be my special treasure. The whole earth is mine, but you will be a kingdom of priests to serve me. You will be my holy nation." If you're into taking notes and you've got a pencil and you've got those notes that we provided for you handy, you might want to circle, "will be." Because it's twice in here. You will be a kingdom of priests to serve me. You will be my holy nation. You may not know this, or you might. But this verse out of Exodus is the very first verse in the Bible that mentions God having a kingdom here on earth. His desire, His design to have a kingdom on earth. And see, just when Moses said this, if you kind of 30,000 foot view, to kind of put this in context, the Israelites had just been broken out of Egypt. They had just come through the Red Sea. And God tells them that He tells Moses He wants him to say this to the Israelites. Now this is before the Ten Commandments are given. And God sets this out. A little bit more backstory on that. What's happening here is God is acting on the promise that He made to Abraham. You guys familiar with that? It says the Israelites, the family of Abraham, they're His offspring. There had gotten to be a whole bunch of them by the time that this had occurred. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. But that promise to Abraham was that, that God was going to bless all the nations through Abraham's descendants. You can read about that in Genesis 12. You can also find it in Genesis 22. What's going on here? See, God always wanted to bring back the nations around into relationship with him. And his plan was to reclaim the earth and all his creation through a group of people who would be his kingdom here on earth. Do you see how that's fitting together? A lot of blank stares, and I may be poorly communicating today. Do you catch the plan that God's got here? Yes. Okay, well, let me go over just really super brief just to make sure that we're all on the same page with this. Peter starts off saying, you guys are it. You're God's kingdom. You're this holy nation, a nation full of priests. This was language that they were all familiar with because they were all really good Bible students, and they all knew because it had been written down, they'd been taught from birth, everything that was written in the Torah, which are the first five books of the Bible. And they all knew that God had told Moses to say this to the Israelites right after he had freed them from slavery in Egypt. God is saying, I want you to be my kingdom. And the backstory is he wanted a nation of his own to work through to win back all the other nations because the world didn't know him. Even at this point, the Israelites didn't even know who God was. And God's introducing himself to him, and he's letting them know what his plan is and how they fit into his plan. And his plan was to reclaim the earth and all his creation through a group of people that would be his kingdom here on earth. God wanted his people to know how they would fit into his plans, but he had a condition on it. Did you catch the if in this verse? It says there, now obey me completely. Keep my covenant if you do. See, for God's kingdom on earth to get the job done, the rescue mission that God's got in mind, it requires a certain kind of person. A person who's going to be someone that God can partner with. So let's pull into this. What kind of people do kingdom people need to be? Because we already know God intends his church today to be his kingdom here on earth. That's what Peter led off with, right? So what God had in mind from the beginning is what he still got in mind for us. So what kind of people do kingdom people need to be in order to partner with God on his mission? Well, God put it right up front, didn't he? He said, you've got to obey me completely. Keep my covenant. If you do, then out of all the nations, you'll be my special treasure. Being a kingdom person requires loyalty and obedience to God and his agenda. In other words, there's no place in his kingdom for half-hearted or two-faced people. Now, in fairness, it just occurs to me that I ought to say this. Sometimes what you hear in church is yeah, there's got to be complete loyalty and obedience to me as the preacher or the pastor. I am not saying that. That's not what this passage says. In so much as I'm telling you what God said, and you can read it for yourself and understand it, then yeah, because that's not my authority. It's not me that you're obeying. It's God in that say. I'm just kind of the middleman in some circumstances. We are to obey God, to follow him, and we have his word to guide us. Okay, enough about that for right now. Let's just keep moving on. There's no place in God's kingdom for half-hearted or two-faced people. Like I mentioned, this was said to the Israelites right after they came out of Egypt. They've made it to dry ground. God says to Moses, hit them with this. It was only a few days later that they end up at Mount Sinai on purpose, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. Do you know what the first commandment of the Ten was? Do you remember it? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, and these little g gods. How many gods are there? Well, there's only one big G God, right? There's no one like our God. But can there be little g gods around? In abundant supply. They're everywhere. How many people do you know who worship the god of moolah? Money. Worship the god of sex. Eros. Parties. There's an endless supply, like Mark said. There can be all kinds of different gods that we can be torn between. And what you find is, it's not like all or none. Sometimes what people drift into is, yeah, I want God, but I also want. And God's saying, no. I got to be first. I'm a jealous God. I've got to have your complete obedience or this isn't going to work. He says there in this verse, the whole earth is mine, but you will be a kingdom of priests to serve me. You will be my holy nation. I'm moving my clock where I can see it. I thought I had only preached 1 minute and 29 seconds. I knew that couldn't be right. Sliding it over. I'm in at 11. I got to move. He says, the whole earth is mine, but you'll be a kingdom of priests to serve me. You'll be my holy nation. You see, all creation, everything and everyone on the earth belongs to God. Always has. He created it. It's His. But the reality is, it's been stolen. It's been broken and vandalized and separated from Him through the fall of Adam and through the destructive work of sin. But God is going to win back all the nations and restore His creation. And His plan to do this revolves around a kingdom or a nation on earth, a group of people who are laser focused and committed to executing God's rescue mission. You with me so far? Okay, so what happened to Israel? That was His people, right? Did they do the job? Yeah, if you know much about Israel, it didn't go so swell with them. This is how God described what had happened in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. He says, let me sing for my loved one a song for his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it, cleared away its stones, planted it with excellent vines, built a tower inside it, and dug out a wine vat in it. He expected to grow good grapes. God is the one He's talking about here. He set up Israel. He did everything to make it thrive, put it in a perfect position because God wanted what? Good grapes. What did He get? Rotten grapes. Verse 5, now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. First time I read this, I got a little scared because I thought about, ooh, at this church, are we giving God the grapes that He wants? Or are we just kind of doing the get big church thing? What did happen to Israel? Is that happening to us? Is that going to happen to us? So I was really keen to try and listen to these next parts. He says, now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm removing its hedge so it will be destroyed. I'm breaking down its walls so it will be trampled. I'll turn it into a ruin. It won't be pruned or hoed, and thorns and thistles will grow up. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord of heavenly forces is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are the plantings in which God delighted. God expected, and here's what grapes He was looking for. God expected justice, but there was bloodshed. Righteousness, but there was a cry of distress. So this kingdom idea of God is He wants His kingdom to produce good grapes. That was what Israel was supposed to do. It's part of the rescue mission for all of creation. And it involves them producing justice and righteousness, and they didn't do it. God wanted His kingdom of priests, His holy nation, to produce justice and righteousness, but instead they produced rotten grapes. They weren't making a case for the nations of the world to defect into God's kingdom. They weren't making the world a better place. Instead, they were making God's kingdom out to be just as corrupt as all the other nations. So God eventually gave up on them, but not His kingdom. He did not give up on His kingdom or on His rescue mission. How do I know that? Well, look what Jesus said in Matthew 21 through 43, 21 verse 43. He said this to the chief priests and Pharisees. He said, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. You see the connection with Isaiah 5? You catching the flow of this story? This is God's story. He created everything and it was all good. It got broken and vandalized, taken away from him, and he refused to give up on it. He said he would put it right. And you see this play out through the whole of the Old Testament. And you see God working through people to reach the rest of the world on this rescue mission. And he never found anybody that was going to make a good partner because they all blew it in one way or another. And then you come to Jesus stepping down out of his equality with God to become one of us. That was the first time God had a human partner that he could count on. And how committed is he to humans if he would give up his equality with God, which is what we're told about in Philippians 2, to become one of us? I was staggered the first time I realized there's no verse in the Bible that ever teaches he went back to what he was before. And I realized, wait a second, he's the firstborn of a new humanity. And we're now a part of that new humanity with him. He's made it able for us to be in a covenant relationship with God. Pretty big stuff. So Jesus says, we're going to take the kingdom away from you Pharisees, you scribes from Israel, and we're going to give it to someone who will bear its fruit. So this is where you and me, where the church comes into the picture. Let's go back to that verse that Tim introduced us to 2 weeks ago, back in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you are. If you've got that will to do so, you might want to circle you are. But you are his chosen people, the king's priests. You are, you might want to circle that, a holy nation, people who belong to God. He chose you. You can circle that, to tell about the wonderful things he's done. He brought you out of the darkness of sin and into his wonderful light. Now, that is as quick as I can possibly try to explain the kingdom story that's presented in Scripture. You realize there's a whole lot of pages in your Bible that are devoted to this, and I just covered it in 18 minutes. You're welcome. I hope I did that well enough. I'm sure I left you with a lot of questions. But we're going to press on because hopefully there's enough there for you to see how we've come to believe some things about the church here based on that story I just told you and tried to show you through Scripture. Because the church is God's kingdom on earth, number one, we identify ourselves as citizens of heaven. We identify ourselves as citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2:19 says this, so then you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the holy ones and of the household of God. Philippians 3:20 says, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. There are other verses that we could employ to get this message across, but I've given you at least two just to prove to you, hopefully, that I'm not making it up whenever I talk about us having a citizenship. As Christians, we have a citizenship in heaven. That's where we are. And because the church is God's kingdom on earth, we identify ourselves as citizens of heaven. What does it mean to identify as something? We hear this language a lot in our culture these days. Like over the last several years, how many people have heard, well, I identify as a woman. Guy's got a beard, you know, all that stuff. Or I identify as a whatever. We hear this language a lot. What does it mean to identify yourself as something? It's not a trick question. It's easy. Go ahead. Anybody? Well, let me give you an answer, see if it makes sense to you. Whenever I identify as something, it means I'm letting it define me. Yeah? I'm saying this is my identity. This is who I am. And whenever I do that, then I act out of that identity. If I define myself as a citizen of heaven, doesn't it work the same way? It should. Because the church is God's kingdom on earth, we embrace our identity as citizens of His kingdom, and guess what? We act out of that identity. What are some practical results of that? Politics. How heavy do I get involved in politics? I vote. Do I tell you how to vote? No. I don't think that's my job. If you want to know how I voted on something, I'll tell you, and I'll tell you why. You're free to agree or disagree. But mostly that's a civilian affair. That's not my business to control who runs the government. Because I serve a king. I didn't have to vote for him. I surrendered to him. That's what it means for us to have a citizenship, for us to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to be a part of His holy nation. It's not about getting wrapped up in all the cares of the world or trying to control other people and make them agree with me on this, that, or the other. I understand we need politics. I'm tempted to get into a whole nother line of thinking here, but God's made it very clear that He prefers order and function above chaos. Even in the act of creation, what does He start with? Kind of looks like chaos. And as you move over the 7 days, God brings order to chaos. And in another way, as Christians, doesn't He do the same thing with us? We come to Him broken and a lot of times in chaos. And what does God do? Brings order as He transforms us into the image of His Son by changing the way we think about things. One of the things that we should change the way we think about is how we relate to the world. Because if we're members of His kingdom and we embrace this identity as citizens of heaven, then we should be acting out of that identity. So how threatened do I have to be about the political landscape? I don't think we have to. In fact, to allow myself to get too wrapped up in it might actually be a compromise on my identifying as a citizen of heaven. Okay, that's just one. How about in my neighborhood? Politics don't really ever come up in my neighborhood between me and my neighbors, unless we're talking about the politics of who's blowing leaves where. What about property line? You know, I've got a neighbor who doesn't like where the property line is. How do I treat him? If I'm thinking like the average American, I've got the stakes in the ground and I fight for my property. Now, I'm not telling you what you should do in your situation like this, but I've come to the conclusion that I should be generous and not act like there's scarcity. If I work for a king, if I'm a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, and I am provided for by my king, then I don't really have to protect my property the same way that someone who doesn't have a citizenship in heaven would have to. I don't have to protect my money the same way because I'm taken care of by God. It's just one of the implications. I'm telling you, it's better in the kingdom of God than it was whenever I wasn't there. I could keep going on and on and on about that, but the next 4 points that I hope to cover quickly in like the next 10 minutes or so are all examples of living out of this identity, of embracing the identity of being citizens of heaven. So the next one that we believe is that each member of the church is holy. Not talking about stained glass, the choir kind of holy. Not talking about that. I'm obviously, if you look around this crowd, I'm obviously not talking about people who are perfect. Morally got it together. I got a mirror too, and I am aware of the things that I thought and did and struggled with over the last week. We're not talking about we've kind of confused the word holy with being perfect, right? That's not how that word is used. Even in the Old Testament, whenever God said that He made the temple, it says that He made inanimate objects to be holy. There were spoons and bowls and different implements that were holy. There's nothing morally at stake with a fork. And yet God said it was holy. The Greek word that Peter used there you are a holy nation, is the word hagios. And what it means is set aside for a special purpose. See, back in the old days, in the old temple, there were things that were there that were holy, and if you used them for something else besides what they were created for, you could be killed for that. God was serious about what he had set aside for a special purpose. We are now, as the church, each one of us is holy. That doesn't mean morally perfect. It means that each one of us has been set aside for a special purpose, to be used the way that God wants to use us. Well, what special purposes are we talking about? There are some broad generalities that I could mention, but I want to give you just a couple of specifics that you may or may not have thought of. How about being an ambassador? Where do I get that idea? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul says, so we are Christ's ambassador. God is making his appeal through us. God is wanting to tell the world that there is a better way to be human. There's a better way to live. And he's using the evidence of his church, his kingdom here on earth, to show that there is a better way to live. And so we function as ambassadors. And God makes his appeal through us because he's still on that rescue mission. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Here's another more generic way of looking at it, I suppose. It's the Lord's words himself. It's Matthew 5, 13 through 16. What special purpose have you been set aside for as a member of his kingdom? You've been set aside to be salt and light. To be like salt and light. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. In verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We serve God. We are set aside, made special. Now, do we all do exactly the same things in exactly the same way? No, we don't. How do we explain that? Well, that's where this third one comes in. I hope there's a nice segue to this. The third one is we encourage each member to serve as a priest. Both verses that we're dealing with here mention this kingdom of priests. Exodus 19 says, you will be a kingdom of priests to serve me. 1 Peter 2 says, but you are his chosen people, the king's priests. Well, unless you're really familiar with what a priest does in the Old Testament and in the Jewish thought of the time, this may be a little like, yeah, well, what does that mean to be a priest? First of all, in the Old Testament, there was an entire tribe of the 12 tribes of Judah, of Israel, the 12 tribes. The Levites were set aside, all of them, to be priests. They were all priests. They didn't all serve in the exact same way. They couldn't all be high priest. They took turns at that one. Not all of them did. But did you realize that there were job descriptions within that priesthood? Some of them just swept the floor. Some of them were woodcutters that made sure that there was always fire wood for the altar. There were all kinds of jobs. But they all worked together to do something. What does it mean for us to serve as a priest? We represent God to man and man to God. All of those different jobs that priests had in the Old Testament still had this prime function. They were representing God to man and man to God. And guess what we do today in the church? The same thing. We represent God to man and man to God. Okay, how do we do that? Well, two ways I would submit. Number one is we live by the rules of heaven here on earth. See, we believe that being a part of God's church, being his kingdom here on earth, is not about the couple of hours you spend here on Sunday mornings. This has a serious opportunity and purpose us getting together, but it's much broader than just a check mark that you put over here. I could go on and on and on about that, but I'm going to run out of time. We are intended to live by the rules of heaven here and now. See how that fits into this embracing my identity as a citizen of heaven? See, I'm supposed to live by the king's rules. So what does that mean whenever somebody wants to treat me badly? Well, if I'm living by the rules of East Alton, I might threaten him or hurt him. If I'm living by the rules of heaven, I've got a king who says, I need you to absorb the insult, man. I need you to take the dirty end of the stick. Why? I need crazy cycle stoppers. If this person is going to treat you awful, but your job is to be salt and light and to represent me and to change the flavor. You realize that salt and light, the thing they have in common is they both affect the environment that they're in. Just a little bit of light in a very dark place makes a staggering difference. Sometimes just a little bit of salt makes a big difference in the flavor of something or in its ability to be preserved. See, if I live by the rules of heaven and I keep that in mind because I've embraced this identity as a citizen of heaven, then it affects how I treat people. And instead of retaliating, I'm willing to absorb the insult. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, turn the other cheek. He's not calling me to necessarily be a doormat. This is another lesson. It takes some time to work through, but just I hope you can grab a hold of this. There is a bigger purpose at play in my life than me fighting for my pride, fighting for my rights, fighting for my stuff. I live by the rules of heaven here on earth because it makes a difference to the rest of the world when I act that way. If I act like everybody else, I just spin up the crazy cycle more. God doesn't want that kind of chaos. We've all seen society at its worst. We've seen the riots. We've seen the dysfunction, the hurting, the killing. And that's what happens when we get involved in the crazy cycle. Everybody one-ups themselves. This, you did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. And then you do even more back to me. Next thing you know, Jim's kicking my butt all over the parking lot, even with his recent back surgery. I bet you could do it. But for that to stop, God needs people who will absorb the insult so that it stops. And that is a part of the functioning as a priest and representing God to man and man back to God. We live by the rules of heaven here on earth. Second way I would submit to you is that we pray for God's will to be done here on earth. It's exactly what Jesus told us to pray again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:10. He told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like a place where people are living by the rules of heaven here on earth. As a church, we believe that that's how we should be living. Not just on Sunday mornings, but tonight, tomorrow at work, Thursday evening when I'm by myself, Friday when my neighbor is angry with me. You get it? That's what we believe. Number four, we meet together to build up the church. Because the church is God's kingdom on earth, we meet together to build up the church. What are we doing here this morning? Some would call it worship. I think our worship is what causes us to come here, but I can't find any words of worship in the Bible that are connected to what we're doing. What I can find is words like this found in 1 Corinthians 14:26. Paul has described what a church meeting, a gathering just like this is supposed to be up to and what it's supposed to look like. He says, what is the outcome of this, brothers and sisters? When you meet together, each one has something to give. Back to this priesthood thing. It has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All these things must be done in order to do what? Build up the church. It's not to puff us up and make us feel good. It's to equip us, to help us to recommit. Hopefully what you experience whenever you're here with this church, or maybe you're visiting and you're really a part of another church, I hope it's happening in every church, is that we are recommitting ourselves to living this kingdom lifestyle. That we're recommitting ourselves to emptying ourselves and letting God have His way with us. That we're recommitting to helping God achieve His agenda, which is to win back the rest of the world that was taken from Him, to bind up the wounded, to heal the hurting. So we meet on Sunday mornings, and we meet in small groups throughout the week. We take communion together, the Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves and to recommit ourselves to the new covenant that we have with God, that Jesus made possible. And we encourage each other. We correct each other. And we even challenge each other. You know, every week I get together with Gary and Tim. It is a good morning. It's not a friction kind of a thing. But Gary, do you ever find it necessary to correct me? Tim, do you ever find it necessary to challenge me? And it's not unwelcomed. I hope that's what's happening in your small group. See, we're serious about trying to live the way God wants us to, and not, of the three of us, we're not that great at it. And we know it. So we're helping each other because we've set our hearts on following after God. So the blind spots that I have that I don't see in my character, I've got brothers who do see it. And they've been given permission to say it. I ask them to say it kindly because, you know, I've still got my weaknesses and I can have, you know, short temper. Especially if I'm not feeling well, I can take things badly. But I've learned to look at it and say, man, you're helping me. And I'm trying to make it easy for them to help me. And they do the same thing back with me. And I know that happens in not just our small group, but in lots of small groups. Do you see how that is a part of living out this identity of citizens of heaven? This is the reality of what it means to be the church, to be God's kingdom here on earth. The last one I want to show you is we look for ways to share the good news. We look for ways to share the good news. There were times whenever I looked at evangelism, we'll call it, as almost like salesmanship. Like when you're a kid and they send you out to go drive up, you know, get money. And so they send you out selling candy or cookies or something. It was like, oh man, I don't want to ask people for money. And I remember at a certain point in my very young days as a Christian thinking, I don't want to go knock on somebody's door. I don't want to ask them to study the Bible. They didn't bring it up. I'm just bringing it up out of the cold. I'm not trying. They're going to think I'm telling them that they're going to hell. They're going to think. I even had thoughts like, I'm not really sure I want that clown coming to my church. Okay, I don't look at it that way anymore, and I hope you guys will choose not to look at it that way. If you're excited about something, if you've found something, how natural is it to say, hey man, I found something. You may not want it. That's okay with me. I mean, within reason, I might be a little bit sad for you because you're really missing out on something good. But I'm under no obligation to make somebody else feel what I feel or to accept what I've said. I am free just to talk about something that has happened. See, news is something that's already happened. Good news means that because something is happening, now something good has made its way. And we have a message to tell people about something that's happened, and because of it, the whole world has changed. We get to talk about what Jesus did and what He's doing. Yes, He was crucified, but God brought Him back to life. He's still alive. He's running things from heaven. And there will come a day when He's coming back. It is good news to know that Jesus is in charge. All authority and power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That's pretty cool. How does this play out in my life? It comes up in ways like someone's talking about something that's going on in the world around us. And someone will ask me what I think about it. And when they do, my faith causes me to look at that a little different than what you guys are saying. One of two reactions is going to happen. Either they're going to go, oh no, he's going to talk about Jesus again, and they shut up. Or they don't know me yet, and they'll say, oh yeah, what is your faith? And they open the door. Well, since you asked. And I will try to very briefly, not like I'm doing this morning, very briefly say, well, you know, I worship Jesus, and he speaks about that. And he says that I should think this way. And so that's what I'm shooting for. And sometimes people say, yep, had enough, don't want to hear anymore. Other times people say, well, that's really interesting, tell me more. And I get to tell them even more of the good news about what it is to serve King Jesus. So we look for ways. Did I read this already? Yeah, he chose, maybe I didn't, 1 Peter 2, 9. We're going back to that verse again. He chose you. If you're a Christian, you were chosen. He chose you to tell the wonderful things that he's done. What are the wonderful things that he's done? Well, for starters, he brought you out of the darkness of sin into his wonderful light. See, we believe that the church is God's kingdom on earth. And it changes everything about how we think, everything about how we act, and what our goals in life are about. I told you this was a big lesson, and I have finished on time. Yay! The app worked. My clock worked. I'm going to pray, and we're going to be done with this morning, all right? If you would bow with me. Heavenly Father, there is so much yet to learn about the reality of your kingdom. Father, I don't have it all understood yet. I've been studying this. I know officially I started really trying to understand it better somewhere around 2005, 2006, something like that. And it was amazing to me how you kept slowly helping me to understand, and we're still on that journey. You're still helping me to understand more and more. There's so much more here to talk about, so much more to get excited about. Father, I pray that through what we're talking about here today, that each one of us will realize how privileged and special it is to be a part of your church and to be a part of this local church, and that you'll help us to really imagine what it's like to take that next step deeper into our identity as citizens of heaven. What it would be like to really drop down the walls and allow you to have your way with us. To allow other people to help challenge us. To help us to understand Scripture and how to apply it in our whatever we're going through, so that whatever the next thing that's in front of us is, that we'll be equipped through your word to choose to act as your priest in that situation. Father, that we will be ready in any situation to say, yeah, I follow Jesus, and it makes me think different about that. I choose differently because I think he's worth it. Father, I pray that you'll help us to live out this identity, not just this congregation, but all your churches everywhere, so that your name will be lifted high, so that chaos will be brought to order, that the hurting will be healed, and that your fame will grow, and that your kingdom keeps coming to this earth. Father, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm so secure, you're here. Your hope. You're holding me now in your hands. I belong. You'll never let me go. You gave your life. Your endless love. You said, shut the way. Now I am found so close, I believe. You're holding me now in your hands. I belong. You'll never let me go. So close, I believe. You're holding me now in your hands. I belong. You'll never let me go all along. You were beside me, even when I couldn't tell. Through the years, you showed me more of you. You'll never